Morning, everyone. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that your word is full of treasures, full of great riches. And we pray this morning as we engage with you in your word, that you would, by your spirit, enable us to comprehend some of those great riches and treasures. Please enrich us, grow us, strengthen us, urge us on. Thank you that you're so good to us, that you minister to us in this way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, Wednesday, is my 20th wedding anniversary. I know some of you are sitting there thinking, you are but a boy. But well, I think 20 years, that's not too bad. And I could tell you all about how we started our relationship, how it all began, and how I met my wife, and how we got engaged, and the wedding day, and how my wife fainted, and all those sort of things. You know, she just took one look at me, and that was it. You know, what am I getting myself? No, it was a hot day. It was a really hot day. It wasn't me at all. So I could tell you about the beginning. I could tell you about the middle. I could tell you about our life together now, as we grow in our relationship together, get to know one another. And eventually there will be an end to our relationship. That's the way things tend to work. Beginnings, middles and ends, good stories work like that. The Christian life works like that. It has an incredible, fantastic beginning, a wonderful, wonderful middle, and an even greater, more wonderful ending. And this passage this morning takes us to the heart of those things, the beginning, the middle and the end of the Christian life. Now, we're going to focus on two particularly, the beginning and the middle. You can see the end there in verse 11. What's the end of the Christian life for us? So somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Now, we've got something incredible to look forward to, the end of the Christian life, the resurrection of the dead, the day when all are raised, when those in Christ are raised with resurrection bodies, when we face the judgment as those who are right with God and pass through the judgment, when the new creation is brought in and we with our resurrection bodies fit for the new creation begin eternity knowing Christ face to face. That's the future. That's the ending that we're looking forward to, which is a wonderful thing. But the focus of this passage is particularly on the beginning and the middle. And both are wonderful, both are fantastic. But firstly, the beginning. And the beginning is fantastic because it's about being established, securing Christ. It's about our foundations, which are established so firm, so secure, that we can live out our Christian life from a place of incredible security. See, how is it that the Christian life begins? Well, you see it there in verse 9. In fact, towards the end of verse 8. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, these are some of the most beautiful words that you'll ever hear. You may not recognize it straight away, but these are some of the most beautiful words that you'll ever hear, because this is where our security lies as Christians. We are established, secure on this firm foundation, knowing and having Christ enabled solely by God. We are secure, and these words are so beautiful, because what makes us right with God, what establishes us in a relationship with Jesus, is not by anything we have done, but all by what he has done through Christ. Did you see it there in verse 9? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Paul says that his righteousness, his right standing with God, is not his own. He couldn't earn it. He couldn't deserve it. He didn't merit it. He could not achieve it, and he didn't. He says it doesn't come from the law. His right standing with God is not based on his obedience to the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. Paul is emphatic that his right standing before the holy God of the universe is not based on his goodness or his morality or his religiosity or his zeal or his ceremonial background or his heritage or his righteousness, and neither is yours and neither is mine. Because verse 9 again, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. There is a way to be right with God. There is a righteousness that can be ours, but it's not one that we have earned or merited. It is one that has been given to us as a gift. God has provided it, and we just receive it by faith. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. God provides this right standing for us, which means the position that we stand in from the very beginning of our Christian life is certain, secure, safe, because he has done it all, and it's not based on me and my merits and my performance. Rather, it's based on what God has done in Jesus. Jesus, God the Son who came, who stepped into our place and took the punishment we deserve. My performance before God is so shot through with problems and shockingness. It's pitiful, it's woeful, all the things that we have done wrong, all our impurity, our lack of love for God, our lack of love for others, all the things that get us not right with God. Christ steps in and takes those upon himself, and the punishment for our sin, our rebellion, our impurity upon himself. But more than that, his perfect life of perfect righteousness, of perfect love for God, of perfect purity, of perfect love for others, his life living in perfect obedience to his Father, that is credited to us, to our account. Not that we change, not that we become perfectly holy and pure. No, no, no. God declares that we are right with him. Jesus' righteousness, his performance credited to us. So when God looks at me, when God looks at you, if your faith is in Jesus, what he sees is Jesus' performance. And so he sees you as righteous, justified, holy in his sight. All from God, none from me. It's verse 9. All from God, none from me. And it's all through faith in Christ. He's done all the work, I just trust. That's what faith is. It's one of those weird words that we think is mystical in some sort of way. That faith is trust. I trust in what God has done. Faith is the conduit through which salvation flows to us. What connects us to right standing with God that Jesus has achieved. And there's a great word in the passage that helps us further understand what faith is. It's in verse 3. It's confidence. Do you see it there? We put no confidence in the flesh. Christians are those who put no confidence in themselves or their merits or their heritage or their experience. No, no, no. Our confidence is in Christ and what he has done to make us right with God. That's faith. Confidence. Now, faith is not a work. It's not like we do nothing to merit our salvation except faith, except trust, and that's something we do to earn our salvation. No, no, no. If your faith is in faith, it's not in Christ. If your confidence is in your confidence in being saved, then it's not actually trusting Christ to save you. No, faith looks away from itself to the object of our salvation. Confidence is in Christ. It looks away from us. If I have faith in my wife, if I trust my wife, if I have confidence in my wife, I look to her and trust her promises and the things she has said and believe in her. It's through faith we're saved. Faith is not the formal cause of our salvation. No, no, God's work in Jesus is the formal cause. He's done it all. Faith is really rather the instrumental cause of our salvation. The instrument, the conduit by which salvation flows to us as we just put our trust in the work of another, what God has done for us in Christ. A missionary to a Pacific island was trying to work out, how do I translate the word faith so that the locals can understand it? He was finding it very, very difficult to do until he saw a bloke collapse into a hammock. He said, that's faith. That's faith. It's just entrusting yourself to the hammock. Flopping into the hammock. You place your confidence in the hammock. You do nothing, the hammock does it all. I just flop into it and entrust myself to it. That's what makes us right with God. God has done it all in Jesus. We just throw ourselves onto Jesus, entrust ourselves to him, place all our confidence in him. Faith looks away from ourselves and our merits and what we have done. It looks to him and what he has done on our behalf. Verse 9. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now that's the beginning of the Christian life. We are established so firm, so secure in our relationship with Jesus. We are found in him and will continue to be found in him because it's not based on my performance. It's not based on what I have done. It's based on what God has done in Christ. If it was based on me, it was based on you, we'd blow it, wouldn't we? We can't be good enough. We can't be religious enough. We can't be righteous enough. But it's all from God by Jesus. And so we just put our confidence in him. when I was a young bloke, there was this sporting team that I just really wanted to be part of. And I worked and I competed and eventually I got on. And I knew I got on that team by my performance. And I would stay on that team by my performance. And if I didn't perform, I would no longer be on that team. And it was a fairly insecure feeling to be part of that team. What would happen if I didn't keep up to the standard? You'd be off the team. What would happen if I blew a few races? You'd be off the team. What would have happened if the bar had been higher, stricter to get on the team? I wouldn't have got on the team in the first place. There was no security there. That might be appropriate in that context, but getting onto Jesus' team? What would happen if getting onto Jesus' team was based on our performance? What would happen if to come to know Jesus and be in a relationship was based on how we performed? Well, the bar for Jesus' team is perfection. To be right with God and to know Christ is perfection, perfect righteousness. We can't get on the team. We can't know him. But Jesus has done it all to enable us to come on to the team. It's by his performance. What would happen if remaining on the team was based on our performance? Our performance is so hit and miss that we'd be off the team. But we stand on the secure foundation. Christ has done it all on our behalf. We just trust him. I'm now in right relationship with God and know Christ, have gained him. And so from that beginning, we live out the whole rest of the Christian life from a place of security, of confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence in another. Now, this is the big argument that Paul has been making through this chapter in the first 8 verses. Our confidence is not to be in ourselves. Our confidence is to be in Jesus and his work alone. And he's particularly hitting this because there's a heresy going around. One that's perhaps being influencing the Philippian church, though there's not much else in the letter about it. So perhaps it's just something that Paul is encountering right around the Mediterranean and he's concerned he's going to come to Philippi. But either way, he wants to jump on this heresy before it can take hold. Now, the heresy is a Jewish-Christian heresy. It's the Judaizers. And they pop up a bunch of times throughout the New Testament. They're a group of Jews who have come to believe in Jesus as Messiah, but they continue to think that their Jewish heritage and their keeping of the law is essential to being right with God. So can you see, in their minds, it's Jesus plus being Jewish and remaining obedient to the Jewish law. And so when these guys came across churches which contained Gentiles, non-Jews, who'd become Christians, they caused all sorts of trouble by saying, you Gentiles need to be circumcised. Now, that's weird for us, but that's a way of saying you've got to become Jewish. You've got to take the sign of circumcision and become Jewish and bind yourself under the law of Moses. So do you see what they're saying here? These guys were saying, it's not enough to just put your faith in Jesus. Yes, you need to do that. But you also need to become Jewish by being circumcised and come under the law of Moses and live under the law of Moses to be right with God and be saved. And so they're pressuring the Gentiles to be circumcised. It's a Jesus plus heresy. I don't know if you've noticed, often heresies are Jesus minus or Jesus plus. This is a Jesus plus. They say, yeah, Jesus is good, trust Jesus, but there's more that you need to do in order to be saved. Your confidence needs to be in more than Jesus, and so you need to be circumcised. Now, can you see why Paul is angry? Paul's angry because it's threatening their salvation. You see he's angry in verse 2. I don't know if you picked it up as it was read. Watch out for those dogs. Now, we often sanitize what the Bible says, but he's angry. You know, dogs. It's a derogatory word. Dogs are not like my dog in the ancient world. They're not like my dog that is basically the king of my house. He just eats and sleeps and gets patted and does whatever it wants any time it wants. No. Dogs in the ancient world, dirty, mangy, eating scraps out of the refuse pile, fighting. It's a derogatory word. But he intentionally picks this derogatory word because this is the one that Jews used of Gentiles. Jews would call non-Jews your dogs, the dirty outcasts who are far from God. Paul picks that and uses it to describe the Judaizers, basically saying, no, you're the dogs. You're the ones who are far from God. You think you're the faithful Jews who've accepted the Messiah, but you're actually worse than Gentiles because your confidence is not in Jesus. Your confidence is in your Jewishness, your heritage, in your obedience to the law. You're the dogs. Verse 2, you're mutilators of the flesh.
Your circumcision is not circumcision at all. It's mutilation. The sign of circumcision is marking people out as part of God's covenant people, the symbol of circumcision. He said, that's not what you're doing. You're just cutting them. You're just cutting people. No, Paul says, actually, it's Christians that are the true people of God because their confidence is in Jesus alone. See there, verse 3? For it is we Christians who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, we who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, Christians are the true circumcision. Not because we're physically circumcised, but because we are the ones who have been set apart by the Spirit to truly belong to God. The Spirit has circumcised our hearts, set us apart for God. Christians are the ones who truly serve God, truly worship God by his Spirit. Christians are the ones who boast in Christ because they trust him alone for their salvation. Boast in him alone and not themselves because they know no merits of their own can make them right with God. Christians are the ones who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, flesh is a weird word. It doesn't just mean flesh. In the Bible, it has the sense of humanness. And it can have different nuances depending on where it's used. And so sometimes in some contexts it highlights the frailty and weakness of our humanness. So we're going to hear in a few weeks that the Word became flesh. The eternal God became human with all the weakness and frailty of humanness, flesh. Flesh can be used in other contexts to highlight the sinfulness and impurity of fallen humanity. And sometimes you hear the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. Sometimes it's translated the sinful nature. So flesh can be used in that way. Here, confidence in the flesh means confidence in your humanness, confidence in your experience or your achievements or your merits. You could substitute in confidence in yourself. Confidence in yourself. The Judaizers had confidence in themselves that in addition to following the Jewish Messiah, they were Jews. They were obedient to the law. They were living in obedience. They had confidence in their merits and in their heritage and in their experience. But here it says Christians are the ones who are truly right with God because they put no confidence in such things, but rather their confidence is in Christ and Christ alone, which is why verse 3, they boast in Christ, which is why verse 1, they rejoice in Christ. See there? Further, my brothers and sisters, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write you the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Rejoice in Jesus because you've gained him, and you've gained him by his work and his works alone. Delight in him. Have confidence in him. Rejoice in him. And in verse 1, it also says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Now, what are those same things? It's hard to know, but quite probably it's rejoice in the Lord. He's been saying it throughout the letter, rejoice in the Lord. And so here he says, it's no trouble for me to write it again. Keep rejoicing in the Lord. It'll safeguard you. How? Because if your joy and your confidence in the Lord, your relationship with him and that he has achieved it totally, that will safeguard you from placing your confidence in anything else. That'll safeguard you from being led astray to any sort of false teaching. Rejoice in the Lord. Christians are the ones who have no confidence in themselves or their merits or experience or achievements. Their confidence is in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, Paul then nails this by giving an example of himself. He is the perfect example of someone who used to put all his confidence in himself, but has been changed in such a way that he considers that a total loss and puts all his confidence in Christ alone. He had all these assets, all these merits, all these achievements, all this heritage that he considered asset, profit before God. And yet he does an incredible change in accounting and he transfers them from the profit column to the loss column, from the asset column to the liability column, because he says, I have no confidence in those things anymore. So you can see there in verse 5 to 6, Paul gives a sevenfold list of his assets, of all the reasons that he should be right with God if anyone should be. He's the perfect example of the most obedient, the most upright, the most conscientious religious person you could ever get. He's the best of the best. In that sporting competition that I was in, that team I was talking about, there was this one bloke I was always competing against and he was always head and shoulders above me. Like he was a man child. He was massive. We wanted to check his birth certificate. We were sure he wasn't in our age group. But he was always, he won every event. He won every single thing. He was the best of the best. Paul is the best of the best in the religious world. The most religious, most devout, most zealous, most obedient. You see it there in verses 5 to 6. Seven things. The first is circumcised on the eighth day. He's a true Jewish child. Not a convert, not a proselyte, not circumcised as an adult. No, no, no. A true son of the covenant, circumcised on the eighth day like all true Jews. Second, of the people of Israel. Again, not a convert, not the son of a convert. True Jewish blood flowing through his veins from generation to generation. An incredible privilege. Third, of the tribe of Benjamin. The warrior tribe, a favoured tribe. Benjamin was the favourite son born to the beloved Rachel. Benjamin was the tribe that didn't give up on David but stuck with David even when everyone else turned away. Fourth, Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, he wasn't born in Palestine. He was born far away from Palestine in Tarsus. And yet, he was a Hebraic Jew, which means even though he might have spoken Greek in the marketplace, he and his family had not given in to Greek culture. They didn't follow the Greek fashions, the Greek dress, the Greek customs, the Greek manners. And at home, they spoke Hebrew and they read the Hebrew scriptures. They weren't like the Jews out there who'd become Hellenized, who'd become Greek and practiced all the Greek customs. No, these were pure Jewish family. These were Hebraic Jews. Fifth, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. He's in the inner circle, the most devout of the Orthodox, a great pedigree. He stood within the inner circle of Jewish religious life, a group who are utterly, totally committed to scrupulous law-keeping in every detail, and he took it very seriously. Sixth, as for zeal, persecuting the church. He's not sitting on the sidelines. He is out there in the fray. He's a burning zealot. He's hunting down those Christian schismatics that he believes stood against God. He believed he was serving God by destroying Christians. He is hyper-zealous for God. Seventh, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. As for keeping the Old Testament codes with all its rules and all its observances, faultless. Here is a man who's the best of the best. A deeply devout, zealous, sincere man who is filled with confidence before his God. Burning religious sincerity. The real deal, full on for God. No doubt aware of his sin and his failure and that he needed the mercy of God and that God had provided a sacrificial system, but he was still confident in his heritage and that he kept all the requirements of that sacrificial system, that he was obedient to the law. His confidence was in himself. And of all people, he could have confidence in himself. And yet, as he looks at all these things on the profit side of the ledger, asset, 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 he comes to Christ, he meets Christ, and an incredible change in accounting takes place. Do you see there, verse 7? It begins with but. And three times he says, I now consider, I now consider, I now consider. Because he thinks about things radically differently now that he has come to meet Jesus. An incredible change takes place. All his assets become liabilities. See there, verse 7? But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Every asset is now a liability. Every merit I thought I had before God is now a negative because I trust in Christ alone and gain him alone. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. Again, when compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, Paul considers all his merits and works a loss. In fact, he considers all things, all his achievements, all his abilities, all kudos, all a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Third, I consider, second half of verse 8, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but rather the righteousness that comes from God. When Paul sees that he can gain Jesus, and it's by God, Jesus' merits alone, he considers all merits, all achievements, all his heritage, loss. In fact, rubbish. And not just his merits, but all things compared to knowing Christ, rubbish. And here's another place where we sanitise things a little bit in our Bibles, the word rubbish there. In the Old King James Version, it was dung. It can be used for excrement. Here's some homework. This week, when you go home, next time you go to the toilet, in fact, every time you go to the toilet this week, don't flush when you get up. Turn around, stand there, 10 seconds. Just look. All your achievements, all your merits, anything that you might think might commend you to God and make you right with God and bring you into a relationship with Jesus is sitting right there. In fact, anything that you think might compare to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus is sitting right there. And then you have permission to flush, because that's where it belongs. That's where it goes. Paul looks at this whole list of everything that he just thought commended him to God, and he says it's rubbish. In fact, everything that he thought mattered so much in his life compared to Christ, it's excrement. Flush it down. It's gone. It's very possible to be sitting in church week after week and to have your confidence in something other than Jesus for your salvation. Or to have your confidence in, yes, Jesus, but something else as well for your salvation. Your confidence that you grew up in a Christian home. Your confidence that you went to a Christian school. Your confidence that you were baptized. Your confidence could be in that you live a highly moral life, that your attendance at church is utterly outstanding, that you serve heavily in ministry, that your theological insight is deep and profound and precise, that you've had amazing Christian experiences. But if you trust in any of these things or any other thing other than Jesus for your right standing with God, you're in deep trouble. If you trust in any of these things in addition to Jesus for your right standing with God, your relationship with you, you're in deep, deep trouble. Rather, we as Christians are those who place no confidence, like Paul, no confidence in any of that stuff. It's loss. It's garbage. It's negative. No, our confidence is in Christ and Christ alone. God has done it all. Can you see the place that we stand upon as Christians? That's how we began the Christian life, and that's the foundation that we continue on right through the Christian life. On that day, today, every day on the judgment day, I stand right before the holy God because of the merits of Jesus on my behalf, because he died for my sin and credited to me his righteousness, his performance to my account. It's just absolutely astonishing and incredible. But we go on from there. That's the beginning, but there's a middle to the Christian life, and that's what we're living now day by day, upon that foundation, day by day. And the middle is this: it's to go on knowing Christ. We're established into the relationship with Christ, but now we go on knowing Christ. You see it there in verse 8, we've already looked at it. Look again. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Can you see Paul's trying to grapple with language to say how wonderful, how incredible Christ is. The surpassing worth, the worth beyond worth, the treasure beyond treasure, the pearl of great price. What is the most valuable thing, the only thing sitting in Paul's asset side of his ledger now? It's knowing Jesus. In fact, he says, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. Personal, intimate relationship. I know Jesus. Not just I know about Jesus, but I know Jesus. I have relationship with Jesus because he has won it for me and secured that for me. For Paul to know Jesus is the most wonderful, precious, imaginable thing he could think of. Intimate personal relationship with Jesus, which presents a challenge. Sometimes we can come to Jesus because of what we think he will give us, something else. I come to Jesus because I think he's going to give me a better life. I come to Jesus because he's going to give me heaven. But you miss out if you do that, because he's the thing of surpassing worth. He's the most precious thing that there is. We come to Jesus for Jesus. In fact, heaven is about being with Jesus for all eternity. That's what heaven's about. And what will it look like to know Jesus? Well, it's going to be a growing experience. Look more at this next week, but verse 12, Paul says, not that I've already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on. So I've come into a relationship with Jesus. I know Jesus, but I've not arrived. I'm still growing in my relationship with Jesus. And if Paul can say that, you know, the great one who is so far surpasses us, then surely we also need to keep growing in our relationship with Jesus. But what will it look like to grow in knowing Jesus? Now you'll see it there in verses 10 and 11, and I think these are profound verses and they might shock you. What does it look like to know Jesus? Three things. One, knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection and participation in his sufferings. You see there? Verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death and so somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. The first, though it looks like two, is actually one. Knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection and the participation in his sufferings is actually a package that holds together. They're really one thing. The sense is, knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection in the participation in his sufferings. It's one. Two, so becoming like him in his death. Three, and so attaining to the resurrection of the dead. They build on each other. Number one happens, and so number two happens, and eventually number three happens. But what does it mean? What's the first mean? To know Christ is to know the power of Jesus' resurrection in the participation in his sufferings. Now, what's that look like? What's the experience of knowing Jesus in this life? It's actually joining with Jesus, participating with Jesus in his sufferings by serving and sacrificing as Jesus served for the good of others. That's knowing Jesus. Is actually willingly joining with Jesus in giving yourself up that others might come to faith, grow in faith, stay in the faith. Remember the work of Jesus on the cross? He suffered in order to bring people to salvation, full salvation. And so if we're to participate in his sufferings, we join with him in that work and die to ourselves in order that we might help others come to and grow in salvation. And as we do this, we know the power of Jesus' resurrection working within us. That mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead is actually working within us and enabling us to participate in the sufferings of Christ. That is, as we feel weak, the resurrection power of Jesus enables us to continue to serve in our weakness. Be strong through us. When we are hard-pressed, we're able to continue to serve. To love when we feel mistreated. To be obedient when we're under unrelenting temptation. To go on making ourselves nothing, even when we want to, everything screams out to make much of ourselves. To live giving ourselves up for the good of others, to die to ourselves daily. That's knowing Christ. And we're to know Christ in this way more and more. Experience Jesus' resurrection power that enables us to give ourselves up more and more. Our desires, our enjoyments, our wants, so that we're living in obedience to the Father and for the good of other people. Now, I find in myself this very confronting. I have a very strong self-preservation instinct, don't you? I want to pull back when it feels like serving Jesus' people is hurting me. I want to pull back when resisting temptation just becomes too painful. I want to pull back when identifying with Jesus just feels too costly. I want to pull back when obedience to Jesus hurts me. I want to pull back when sacrifice for Jesus feels just like that, sacrifice for Jesus. You know, you touch the flame enough times and you realize, I'm not going to touch that anymore. I don't want to suffer like that. But to know Christ is to step in, is to immerse yourself into the sufferings of Christ. Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to participate in the sufferings of Christ. It's actually to step in service, in obedience, in resisting temptation, in giving myself up for the good of others. And as we do that, Christ, by his Spirit, his resurrection power, is actually enabling us to do those very things, which is a wonderful, intimate knowing of Jesus. That's a great, wonderful place of fellowship with Christ. And we're doing exactly what he did. Remember a couple of weeks ago, actually, in fact, we'll go there. Chapter 2, verse 6. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at that great hymn of Jesus' journey, verse 6, and follow the trajectory of it with me. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, down, by taking the very nature of a servant, down, being found in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, down, to death, even death on a cross, down. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, up, and gave him the name that is above every name, up. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Up. Now, I'm hopeless at maths, but I can see that's a parabola. Yeah, that's a divine parabola. Down, down. Service, obedience, death, even death on a cross for others. And even, then he is exalted, resurrected, glorified, up, down, up. It's the trajectory of Jesus' life, and it's our trajectory too in the verses we just looked at. Back to chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, down. Becoming like him in his death, down. Which I think means in the way he was in his death, we are to be in our life. Giving himself up for others. We in our lives are to be dying to ourselves, giving ourselves up, down. And so, attaining to the resurrection of the dead, up. We follow that divine parabola too. His life is our life. We join and participate with him in his sufferings. And you can see how there's that wonderful truth that we suffer now, but there is glory to come. Jesus goes through suffering, but glory comes later. And we understand that, don't we? Short-term pain, long-term gain. And this life is short when you compare it to all eternity. I recently, a couple of days ago, experienced that. I went to my massage guy, and he's fantastic because he gives you real short-term pain. Now, he finds the spot. He found this spot in here, and he got his elbow in there, and he pressed till I thought I was going to crack in two. He was going so hard. My leg was shaking, you know, when you can't control. Short-term pain. Long-term gain. I've had 2 days where I feel fantastic through my back. Awesome. There's going to be suffering, just as Christ suffered, but glory is to come, you know, which is we're going to attain to the resurrection of the dead. But I think there's something more going on for Paul here. He wants that. He wants that great knowing of Christ for all eternity to come. But it's not just that. Did you pick it up in verse 10? He says, I want to know Christ now. Yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, and so then to become attained to the resurrection of the dead. No, Paul actually wants to know Christ now and all that means. And so he actually wants to participate in the sufferings of Jesus that come from being obedient to him and come from giving his life up for the good of others, because it's there, it's in that place. He knows Jesus' ministry to him. He knows Jesus empowering him. He knows Jesus more richly and more deeply. The more we embrace that life, the more we know Jesus. The more we grow in our relationship with Jesus. Now, I think that's confronting, but isn't it wonderful? And I've just been reflecting. That's the book of Philippians, isn't it? Paul is in prison, and yet he's rejoice, rejoice. The gospel's going out and people are being saved. It's costing me heaps, but who cares? Rejoice. Oh, you're going well? Excellent. I'm chained to a guard, but I can share the gospel with the guards, and the palace guard are becoming Christians. It's wonderful. He is participating in the sufferings of Christ, and yet in that moment seems filled with joy because he's truly knowing Jesus, experiencing the resurrection-enabling power of Jesus and living faithfully to him. The Christian life has this fantastic beginning that gives us great security and confidence for the rest. We are right with God. We know Jesus. It's based on his merits and not our own. We have an incredible middle. We go on knowing Christ more and more day after day. And we have a fantastic end that is to come. The resurrection from the dead and the life eternal. But right now we live in the middle. And so the challenge is, how will we go on knowing Jesus day by day, participating more in his sufferings, dying more and more to ourselves, knowing his resurrection power, knowing him? Let me pray.